Amen. Well, do turn with me then now to the Gospel of John. I'm going to be preaching on the Gospel of John, verses 31 through 37. This, of course, is the account, John's account, of Jesus' crucifixion. And though I'll be preaching on verses 31 through 37, I want to begin our reading in verse 28. This is the inspired and errant word of God. Let's hear it together. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. When I was a teenager, I was driving home with a friend one night, and we pulled up to a red light, and we're just waiting. And as the traffic began to go through in the opposite direction, it wasn't really traffic, it was just one vehicle, suddenly a car sped by us in the lane next to us, ran the red light, and smashed right into the driver's side of this van that was crossing through the intersection. Now, this was, of course, before the days of traffic cameras, and there was no one else to witness the accident other than my friend Joe and I. What was interesting was that the man who had run the red light came over, and he was fine, and he began to casually talk with us. Before very long, Joe and I realized that as he was talking with us, he was really trying to spin the narrative. He was trying to manipulate us into believing that this was actually the other driver's fault, that the light had just turned green, and he saw it and went, and could you believe that this other man ran this red light? At first, we were a bit confused, because it seemed so audacious to us that someone would just so blatantly lie about these events. But we had seen what we had seen. We were there, stopped at the red light, waiting for it to change, and it had not changed. We knew it was red. We knew that he had run it. We knew that it was his fault. And that was the testimony that we gave to the police officer. And I'm thankful we were there to witness it, because otherwise it would have just been one man's word against another, and there would have been no actual evidence to corroborate either one's testimony. In our passage this evening, we're going to consider three strands of testimony. The testimony of history, in verses 31 through 34, the testimony of John in verse 35, and then the testimony of the scriptures in verses 36 through 37. We've been going through the minor prophets in our evening instruction time, and we're about to go through Zechariah next week. And one of the passages that John quotes from is a passage from Zechariah. And so I thought this would be a useful way to link these things together. So as we look at these three testimonies, we'll begin by just looking at the testimony of history in verses 31 through 34. As we approach the passage, we first need to understand the historical circumstances as they're recorded for us here. And the first significant circumstance is that John tells us that this all occurred on the day of preparation. To understand that, we need to understand that Jesus was crucified during the Passover celebration. And this was on the day before the High Sabbath. It's called a High Sabbath because, unlike the ordinary Sabbath, this Sabbath was occurring on one of the high feast days, one of the three main feast days that the Jewish people would go to Jerusalem to celebrate. That made this a particularly holy day. And because it was a particularly high and holy day, that posed a bit of a problem for the Jewish people. As we saw last week, actually, I mentioned this passage in our sermon when we looked at the rebellious son and of the passage that comes after it in Deuteronomy 21, that according to the law, a dead body that was hanged on a tree could not be left out overnight. And so this caused an issue for the Jewish people. That body hanging on a tree was a curse. It was under the wrath and curse of God, and leaving a body under the curse of God, exposed like that overnight, would defile and desecrate the land. And that would be particularly egregious on this particularly high and holy day. And so what do the Jews do? Well, they go to Pilate and they petition him that he should break the legs of the men who are being crucified. Now, ordinarily, that was not what happened in Roman society. The Romans would just leave the bodies on the cross as long as it took for them to die. It was actually horrible. And we don't need to shy away from the horror of crucifixion. If you read this account, it is a horrific account. The Romans would leave the bodies up there, and they actually delighted in the birds that would come to feed on the flesh of the victims. But if for some reason the Romans needed to expedite the process, they had this horrible way of doing it. And it really is gruesome. Just another gruesome aspect of what is already a terribly gruesome torment of crucifixion. A Roman executioner would come with an iron mallet, and he would smash the femurs of the criminals who were hanging on the cross. He would break their legs, and in this way, naturally expedite the process of death. In addition to inflicting serious pain, it would, of course, instantly create more internal bleeding. But more than that, it made it impossible for the victims to push up with their legs, to hold their chest cavity open long enough to breathe. And so they would rapidly die of asphyxiation. And this first action of the soldiers is important. They come to this place of execution, and they proceed to break the legs of the criminals on Jesus' left and on his right. But then as they come to Jesus, they discover that he's already died. That, of course, makes their job easier, but it's not an insignificant detail. Because Jesus said that he would lay down his life for his sheep. He said that he has the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. And when his work was finished, when he had accomplished all that he had come to do, he said, "It is finished." And then he gave up his spirit. There's a second action that John records here by the soldiers. And that is that one of the soldiers, presumably to ensure that Jesus was in fact already dead, takes up his spear and he thrusts it into the side of Jesus. He pierces his body, and John tells us that at once there came out blood and water. Now, medical experts examining this account have offered a physiological explanation for what happens here. And the explanation is that as the soldier is below Jesus, reaching up with his spear, that spear is thrust upward under the rib cage into the heart in the pericardial sac. And because it hits those main arteries and that organ and that pericardial sac, the fluid of that sac, together with the blood, runs out together. But whatever we make of the physiological explanation of the event, it's clear that for John, these actions bear incredible significance, incredible theological significance. In fact, these historical circumstances are so significant that John suddenly interrupts the flow of his narrative to make a comment about the truth of his testimony to these events. So having considered the testimony of history, let's consider then the testimony of John that he makes in verse 35. In verse 35, you see that John interrupts his own narrative to say, "He who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Now, why is that significant? Why does John feel so compelled to say something about the veracity of his personal testimony? Well, where were all the other disciples at this moment? Of course, all of the other disciples, besides Judas, who hung himself, all of the other disciples were in hiding. While they would all be eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, only John, from among the 12, would be witness to the crucifixion. John, this beloved disciple, would watch in horror as his Savior was mocked and flogged. He would watch them drive the nails through his hands and feet into the cross. He would watch them raise him up into the air. He would see his agony and hear his words of distress. And he was there to see the soldier press his spear into the side of the Lord. He saw these things with his own eyes, and that was important to him. When we were in the back room, one of our elders will often read a passage of Scripture, and tonight Josh read this passage that John opens his first epistle with. He says, "That which was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." This eyewitness testimony was important to John. It was, of course, in his day, the highest form of evidence, and John wants us to know that he was an eyewitness to these things. He was an eyewitness to the fact that his legs were not broken, and he was an eyewitness to the fact that his side was pierced, that blood and water would flow. And he wants us to know this for a particular reason, that in receiving his testimony, we might believe. That is, there is something about this testimony of these events that should cause faith to rise in our hearts. So what is it about these events? What is it about these particular historical circumstances that are so significant for John? Well, that's what he goes on to explain for us in verses 36 through 37. These circumstances are not incidental. They didn't just happen. They are, in John's mind, the very fulfillment of Scripture. As he sees these things occurring, he sees the scriptures being fulfilled about the Messiah. And it's only in there being the fulfillment of scripture that their historical meaning and significance can be appreciated. And so, having considered then the testimony of history and then the testimony of John, let's finally consider the testimony of scripture itself. And in saying that, I think it's good to remember that when we are considering the testimony of Scripture, we are considering the testimony of God's own Word. We are considering God's testimony and God's interpretation of history. And so, beginning with the first action of the soldiers, this fact that they do not break his bones, John writes that the Scriptures are being fulfilled, that not one of his bones will be broken. What's particularly interesting is that John is wedding two passages of Scripture together. He's quoting from two places. One is what we might assume, because he's been doing this all along in his gospel, he's been presenting Jesus as the Passover lamb. You see it in many different features of the account, most recently with just the hyssop branch that is offered to Jesus. But one of these passages is Exodus 12 and the instructions for the Passover. They're repeated in Numbers 9. But in Exodus 12, 46, we read concerning the Passover lamb that it shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Now remember the significance of the Passover lamb for a moment. The Passover lamb was given in substitutionary exchange for the firstborn of Israel. Instead of the firstborn dying, the Passover lamb died in its place, and its blood was put over the door so that a God, when he came in his wrath over Egypt, might pass over these houses. And there's this principle inherent in substitutionary sacrifice that the offerers participate in the offering. You get a little bit of that when Paul says in 1 Corinthians that all those who ate from the altar were participants in the altar. And so in eating of this Passover lamb, they are participating in what it meant. But the particular and peculiar feature of this lamb was that none of its bones were to be broken. What's the significance of that? Well, I think to understand and appreciate that, we need to go to the other passage that John is wedding together, and that is Psalm 34. Psalm 34, 20, where the psalmist describes God's care for his righteous servant. There it says of his righteous one, he keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. I can't help but be reminded in reading about this righteous one, of the way that Luke records the soldier who stands before the cross and says, surely this is a righteous man. God is preserving and protecting the bones of the symbolically righteous lamb offered for the firstborn. And he preserves and protects the bones of his righteous servant. What is it about these bones? What is the significance of protecting them? I think when you read the Old Testament, you come to see that the bones of a person are identified with their very substance as a creature. That's why to have your bones scattered about in death or burned was to share in a curse that was even greater than death. On the other hand, to have your bones gathered together and buried in a tomb was a sign of hope in the resurrection. Let me give you a couple of examples. First, think of Joseph. What was his dying wish? What did he tell his brothers that they must do, that they could not fail to do? He says, in time, God is going to come and he's going to deliver you. And what would be that deliverance time? Of course, it would be the Passover from Egypt. And he made them promise that when that day comes, you must gather my bones and you must take them and bury them in the promised land. It was an expression of faith in God's promise and of his hope in the resurrection. Now think also of the beautiful picture that Ezekiel gives us by the Holy Spirit of that valley of dry bones, lying waste under the curse of God. But then God, in his power, causes his Spirit to blow as he gathers these bones and he brings them back to life. I think the point here is that this circumstance of his death, that his bones are not broken, testifies not only to the fact that Jesus is the righteous Lamb of God, he is the substitute for his people, but I think it already testifies to the hope of resurrection. That even in his death, Jesus' very bones testify to what is coming, to his resurrection life, and to the resurrection of all those who will share in his sacrifice. It gives new meaning to every Passover meal that John ever participated in, right? That the bones of this animal were not broken, and now here upon the cross, the bones of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world are not broken. But John sees another significance in the piercing of Jesus' side. And here John quotes from Zechariah chapter 12, saying, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." We'll touch on this next week in Sunday school. But to understand the significance of this physical piercing and of the blood and the water that flow, we need to understand a little bit of the background of Zechariah. And I think a little bit of the significance of blood and water. Right? Blood and water play such significant roles in the scriptures. Blood is always an important symbol in the sacrificial system, especially as that's picked up by John. It has to do with the death of the victim, substitutionary offerings for sin. And that's true, of course, of every sacrifice, but particularly of the Passover and its blood put on the doors. And as much as blood plays a role in this, so does water. Water has the significance of ritual purity and cleansing. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, you remember, and he told Peter that unless you are washed by me and cleansed, you have no part and no share in me. Keep that in mind as we think about Zechariah. In Zechariah 12, what's going on? Zechariah 12 is a prophetic picture of a battle. And in this picture, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, is leading his people in victory over the nations. Yahweh is bringing salvation to Judah. He's bringing glory to the house of David. He's making them strong and protecting them. Zechariah says he is making them so strong that the feeblest among them will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord. And the victory is in sight. You can feel the momentum building. And then it all takes this very strange turn of events. The captain himself, the Lord of hosts, is pierced. And what's worse is that he's pierced by his own people. We read, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and they shall weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn." It's this incredibly poignant image, but one that must have felt so strange. In this prophetic vision, the battle is won, the victory is won, but it is won as the captain, as the Lord himself, is pierced. The triumph only comes when the Lord himself is triumphed over. How could that be? How could Israel even begin to conceive of such a thing? How could they even, you know, have a context in which to understand Yahweh being pierced and defeated? Of course, we can't understand it until we understand it in the fullness of time. I'm reminded of the words of Peter, who says, "The prophets searched and inquired into their own writings about the sufferings and glories of the Messiah." They didn't even have the tools to understand what it was that they were prophesying. Nevertheless, in the fullness of time, we begin to understand this, as we see that the Lord of hosts would be made flesh and would come to dwell in our midst. It's in Christ that the Spirit of grace is poured out, so that they might weep and mourn over this piercing as one weeps for a firstborn child. And what is the effect of this piercing? Zechariah goes on to say in Zechariah 13, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from uncleanness." And I think that, beloved, is the significance that John sees in this moment. That as he stands beneath the cross and he sees his Savior pierced and blood and water flow, and he quotes from Zechariah, "They will look on him whom they have pierced. A fountain will be opened which will cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness." It all comes together. It's like the old hymn says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." You see, in looking at these historical circumstances of Jesus' death, and as they are fulfilled in the Scriptures, we're in a better position to appreciate why they are so significant for John. Why his personal testimony to these events being recorded matters so much. Because as the Spirit sheds light on these historical circumstances, its real meaning shines forth with such greater clarity. These things are written that you might believe, that you yourself might have hope in the gospel, that you, when you are waging war against your sins and even sinning grievously against God, at those times when your anger gets the better of you and you say things that ought never be said, when your patience runs dry and your frustration with God's providence boils over in discontentment, when you lose the battle with your lusts and indulge in your flesh, that when you give way to any and all of these things, that even there, God might pour out upon you a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. That's what God does. He doesn't leave his people in their sins. He pours out upon them a spirit of grace so that they would plead for mercy, so that they would confess their sins and lift up their eyes in faith to the Lord and look upon him whom they have pierced. That we might look to the cross and see the Lord of hosts, the captain of our salvation, and see him run through. That in these circumstances we might see blood and water flow and know that a fountain has been opened for us, whereby sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that as we see him, as we look upon him whom we have pierced, as we see that flowing down, we see it flow down to legs that are unbroken. And we're reminded that this is our Passover lamb, that no one took his life from him, but he laid it down for us, that he went to the cross for us, that he endured these things for us, that as God's righteous one, God has preserved him, and because God has preserved him, because not a bone is broken, we have hope of the resurrection, that our bones will be gathered up and planted in not a promised land of this earth, but the heavenly promised land, that we will participate in that great resurrection. As surely as his bones were not broken and he was raised from the dead, so too will we be. These facts of history, these circumstances of Christ's death, are not incidental. John has borne witness to them so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, how grateful we are for these facts of history. Things that in your providence, so many would have passed by, and yet John testifies about them to us and for us, that we might believe, that we might see in them your own testimony and interpretation, that we might behold our Savior, the captain of our salvation, that we might look upon him whom we have pierced and see that it is for our salvation, that we might see in him our great Passover Lamb. We pray that you would be pleased to keep this gospel ever before our eyes, and that it might be the fuel that you use to encourage us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.